We're certainly glad to see everybody. We'd like to welcome you to this assembly of the Lord's house. Again, I'm very happy to be able to be here, and I appreciate another opportunity to be able to speak to you just for a little while concerning the Word of God. Tonight for our study, I'd like to notice an idea that is sort of like I used one the other day. This one doesn't really relate to our study except in one way. The idea I'd like to notice is found in Matthew chapter 27. And here, an interesting thing is happening. We find that Jesus Christ has been crucified. He's now been laying in the tomb. And there's some people worried about this. Matter of fact, there's some politicians that are worried about this. There's some Jewish Pharisees that are worried about this. And I'd like for you to see what they got in mind. In Matthew 27, beginning at verse 62, the Bible says, "Now the next day that followed the day of the Passover, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, 'Sir, we remember that the deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure unto the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first.' Pilate said unto them, 'You have a watch. Go your way. Make it as sure as you can.'" Now that's the part I'd like to use for our lesson. If you can read from where you're at, our lesson's going to be entitled, "Make It As Sure As You Can." That's what we're going to be concerned about. We want to be concerned with making it sure. Now I want to tell you something about our text before I leave. All the Roman soldiers that Imperial Rome could muster could not keep Jesus Christ in the tomb, thank God. There was nothing they could do to prevent what was about to happen to them. They could not make it sure. But I find that this is something that we're going to talk about this evening. We can make it sure. And I hope that I can present this in a way that we can all appreciate it. If you notice, the idea of making it sure, and I told you maybe it was last night how much I enjoyed and appreciated studying the Bible. When I first began to think of this idea, I thought, now how am I going to tell people how you make it sure? What would I say that it is when you make something sure? So I kept looking around and looking up the word sure. You know what? I found it just like I expected to. The Bible says over in 2 Peter the first chapter, beginning down there at verse 10, these words, "Wherefore the rather brethren, give diligence to make your call and election sure." Now, what did he say, brethren? He says, pay attention. Make your calling and election sure. He goes on a little further and he says, "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth." Now, how do you make things sure? Well, according to the Apostle Peter, you have to be established in the present truth. And I want to make a little note of that right here because we'd like to emphasize this to begin with. What is sure in the sight of God? It is to be within the established truth. Truth is something I guess we could spend a long time talking about because it's been argued and discussed ever since the beginning of time. You remember old Pilate, he took the ostrich approach to truth. He stuck his head in the sand and said, "What is truth?" You and I don't have to do that because we know what truth is. The Bible tells us in John 17, verse 17, "Sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth." Now, the truth is the word of God. Or to put it another way, I find the Apostle Paul says, when he is talking about service to God in Romans 1, verse 9, he says, "God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit and in the word of his truth." What do you do, Paul? He says, "I serve God with my spirit and according to his gospel." Sorry, I misquoted that idea. I serve God with my spirit and according to the gospel. Or again, the idea of the word of God. I find further, the Bible exhorts us in John 4, verse 24, "God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." There it is again. I'm just writing this up here so you can see what it's all about. And notice, we find the writer says, we must worship God in spirit and in truth. Now, spirit is certainly part of our worship, and we can talk about it tonight. But the part I'd like to talk about is the truth part. I must be worshiping God, the Bible declares, in spirit and in truth, or according to his will. Now, we pointed out again last night that all scripture is given the inspiration of God. All scripture is truth. So if I want to be right in God's sight, I have to be doing it according to his will. You know, I believe that there's many ways that we can point out the fact that man, for the most part, doesn't pay much attention to the truth of God. The Apostle Paul, talking about his own brethren, and you know, this is a little bit pitiful because Paul recognized the situation these people were in. Paul says in Romans 10, talking about his Jewish brethren, that he wishes they could be saved. Listen to him. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Paul said, you know, I'd like for Israel to be saved. For I bear them record, they have a zeal of God. They're zealous, but not according to knowledge. They're not based upon knowledge. But they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, have gone about to establish their own righteousness and have not submitted themselves under the righteousness of God. What about the Israelites or the Jewish brethren? Paul says, we didn't wish you could be saved. Because you're zealous. You're hard workers, but you're not established according to knowledge. Where does that knowledge come from? The knowledge, he says, comes from the Word of God. So I find it's possible for us to be zealous, zealously working, like we talked about some folks last night, and still not be doing the things God would have us to be doing. You know, it is amazing to me to think, not long after the beginning of the preaching of the gospel, as a matter of fact, even back there in the first century, mankind is already willing to tamper with the Word of God. The Apostle Paul recognizes this in Galatians, the first chapter, and he says it like this: I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you the grace of God unto another gospel. You know, if I put that in my own words, I'd simply say, Paul says, I'm surprised you've so quickly gone away from the gospel of Christ. He goes on to say, which is not another, but there be them that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we are an angel from heaven preaching unto the gospel to you, not which we preach unto you, let him be accursed. As I said before, so say I now again, if anybody preaches any other gospel to you, not which we preached unto you, let him be accursed. Now you see what he says? Brethren, y'all shock me. First century. You've already left the gospel, not to another one. You have perverted the gospel of Christ. You know what you do when you pervert something? It's like this. Suppose right now I had a nice cold glass of water. That sounds pretty good, actually. I got a little cotton mouth. Nice cold glass of water. And I reached over here. This water's good for you. And I got a big scoop of salt. And I dumped that salt in the water and stirred it up. I have perverted the water. That water, which a few minutes ago was good for me, is not good for me anymore because I've made an addition to it which perverted it or changed it. And I find as a result of that, I've negated its value. You know, that same thing happens when we change the Lord's will. If we make additions or subtractions, we have, caused the gospel no longer to serve the purpose it was intended. I find that the Apostle Paul says again in Matthew 15, verse 9, in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. There's a sad word right there. He says, in vain they do worship me. You know what vain means? It simply means empty or useless. In vain they do worship me, teach you for doctrine the commandments of men. Whenever I make alterations to the Word of God, it has to come from the mind of man, and as a result of that, it makes my worship vain. Again, and I find this is the last book of the New Testament, in the last chapter, in the next of the last two verses, it's almost like it seems like the divine writers, they put this all together realizing what man was going to do, and they want to leave him with this thought. It says at verse 18 of Revelation 22, I testify unto everyone that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the pledge that are written in this book. What does he say? He says, you add to it, he's going to add unto you the pledge that are written in this book. You don't want that, let me tell you. We don't want to add to it because the plagues include everlasting punishment. Look on at verse 19. If any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in the book. Look here. You take away from it, he says, he's going to take your name out of the book of life. Again, desperately, we do not want that to happen. We don't want our name taken out of the book of life. If we add to it or we take from it, we're going to suffer that type of retaliation from God. So the idea is we want to keep it just exactly as he would have us to. Now, if you notice, I've put a little grid up here on the board. The purpose of this is to collect our ideas for this evening. I'm going to fill this up with accumulation that we find in the scriptures, and then toward the end of the service, we're going to draw some conclusions. We want to come to an evaluation of what this is all about. We want to see how to make it as sure as we possibly can. So let me begin, and you're going to get the idea as we start in, and let's talk about about some of the things that we find people do. Some people do these everything I'm going to put up here on the board. I'm going to begin like this. Suppose we contend for the idea that if we're going to praise God, we praise God in song. We sing. We sing. Now, if you notice up at the top, I've got command, example. Now, that's for the truth, or the word of God, or the gospel. We're going to see if there's any truth or the word for this in the way of a commandment. You know, by the way, I find there is a commandment. In Ephesians 5, verse 19, the Bible says, speaking to yourself in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Where was that? Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19. I'll just write that right there. He says this is something which we are supposed to do. Let me read again. In Colossians 3, verse 16, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. So I find out for singing, there is a command. Do we have an example? Matthew, the 26th chapter, down to verse 30. And when he had sung a hymn, they went out of the Mount of Olives. Matthew 26, verse 30, we have an example where the disciples of Jesus Christ sang. So, it looks like this is something for which there is truth. But let's take the alternative to this. Many people nowadays believe it's also acceptable to add an instrument of music. Some kind of an instrument of music along with our singing. What about that? You know, strangely, I find out, in spite of the fact that this is very common in what we call the Christian world, you know, there's very little excuse for it. None in the scriptures. Very little arguments are ever made for it. The biggest argument that I ever hear is the fact, the idea people tell me, the Bible doesn't say you can't have an instrument of music. Well, it doesn't. But you know what? We don't go by what the Bible doesn't say. We go by what the Bible says. The Bible says, sing. That's what we do. So, what about an instrument of music? Is there a command? No command. Is there an example? No example. So, I find there is no command, no example, no truth for this practice. Let's go again. There are others who, when it comes to the Lord's Supper, they insist upon the use of one container upon the Lord's table. One container, the cup. Is there a commandment for that? Matthew 26, verse 27, and he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it. Matthew 26, verse 27. We have a commandment. Did they do that, suppose? Or do you suppose? Is there an example? Well, let me look a little bit further. I find that there is an example. Notice, Mark 14, verse 23, and he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, gave it unto them, and they all drank of it. Mark 14, verse 26, we find an example. So we find command, we find example, where the disciples of Jesus Christ in the use of the memorial of the Lord's Supper, they took the cup. You know, I find again that there's something I want to put right here. Do you know the Bible teaches that there are three items, memorial items, upon the Lord's table? The Lord's Supper is a memorial, and you don't want to forget that. Jesus said when he instituted this supper, he took bread. You understand that bread was an unleavened loaf. He took an unleavened loaf of bread, and Jesus said, this bread is my body. So we take an unleavened loaf of bread. We just take one unleavened loaf of bread. It is to us the body of Christ. Now, I don't know what you'd have if you had two unleavened loaves of bread on the table. The memorial figure would be destroyed. He said he took the cup. He blessed it. He gave it to them, and they all drank of it. Cup, by definition, is a drinking vessel. He took a cup. We find further that this cup contained fruit of the vine or grape juice. Now, here's what you want to remember. You do not separate these two items. The cup containing grape juice, sanctified by prayer in the Lord's Supper, has a very definite meaning. And the meaning is, and Jesus gives us this meaning, we'll look at it just a little bit more, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 25, after the same manner also he took the cup. And when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do you as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Look at here. When we take the drinking vessel, a cup filled with grape juice, that is to us the New Testament, Jesus said, as ratified by his blood. Now, friends, if you've never had thought about this, when we set the Lord's table, we want to do it like Jesus did. He said, this do in remembrance of me. We have the bread, which is to us the body of Christ. We have a container or a drinking vessel containing grape juice, which is to us the New Testament is ratified by the blood of Christ. It is a beautiful figure. It is something that reminds us of what Jesus Christ has done for us. That's the way that we do it. We do it that way because we have command and we have example. Now, of course, I'm sure that you're aware of the fact that there are others who do not use this system. As a matter of fact, and I want to write this down, there are those who would have individual cups or containers. What about this? Well, do you know what? In all the scriptures, there is no place where individual cups were used at the communion of the Lord's blood. Nowhere. There is no command. There is not one single example. Nowhere. Now, the common argument is that the cup is the blood. You know, there's no scripture in the Bible that says the cup is the blood. Now, that's quoted at us from time to time, but that's not true. Jesus said, look here, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. What do we have there? We have two figures, this cup. Now, can the cup be the blood, like people tell me, and also be the New Testament, like Jesus said? Can it be them both? Can the cup be the thing purchased, the New Testament, and also the purchase price, the blood of Jesus Christ? No, it can't be both. So what do we have? We have the cup of blessing, a container containing grape juice, which is to us the New Testament, as ratified by the blood of Christ. I find that this is something, again, and I suppose we could go into this in greater detail, but I'd like to notice a couple of other things. There's another idea which I don't want to pass over. Have you ever noticed the word communion? This is a very curious thing. I find that this supper we're talking about, the Apostle Paul refers to it as the communion. Let me read it to you. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, down at verse 16. He said, the cup of blessing, now that's what this is right here. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Have you ever looked at the word communion? Let's look at it. Look at the word communion. Here's what it kind of looks like. It sort of looks like this. Doesn't it? Communion kind of looks like common union. The reason it kind of looks like it, that's what it is. The communion is a joint participation or a sharing. And I find here's a very curious thing that I think about pretty often. You know the idea of individual communion? That's one of those oxymorons everybody's always talking about, like jumbo shrimp. You know you can't have individual communion. Do you know that? If you have individual, that's by yourself. If you have communion, that's a joint sharing. So when the person introduces individual communion cups, he no longer has individual, he no longer has communion. That's something again. And the answer to this, some people tell me, is, well, we commune with God. We do commune with God, but you know, we also commune together. If that was not the case, there would be no commandment for us to come together upon the first day of the week to break bread. When we gather together as the body of Jesus Christ to observe the communion service, we jointly participate in the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. I happen to have an old-timey individual communion set I can't hardly use those words, individual communion. But I have an old set. And this old set, I've had it for a long time. It's got little glass cups in it like they used to use. But the interesting thing is, on the bottom of it is, it says the Thomas individual communion set, patented. Does that bother anybody but me? Individual communion. There is no such thing. Now then, with all that said, I want to get to the elephant in the room. You know, none of these things really make any difference to anybody anymore. You know what the problem is with using one cup in the communion? Some people don't like to even admit this, and I don't blame them. The problem is sanitation. There are folks who don't want to drink after you. Sanitation. I even get aggravated with some of my own brethren. And, you know, there's an idea that some people promote that the use of a silver cup, a silver's germicidal, and it'll kill the germs on the cup. Or there's a germicidal effect to grape juice. I despise that. I wish nobody would even think about that. I think about all the churches I know about that use a glass cup or a ceramic cup or a stainless steel cup. This is a matter of faith. It is a matter of faith. And you know the original individual communion set that Mr. Thomas invented? He was a Presbyterian doctor as well as a preacher. He invented it for sanitation. Later on, as I'll show you in a few minutes, when it was brought into the Lord's church, it was brought in because of sanitation. Now I want to ask y'all something. Those of you that were here the other night, and most of you were, when we talked about Almighty God, you know Almighty God created heaven and everything in it? You know what that includes? Germs, microbes, viruses, all of this booger stuff we're afraid of. But let me tell you what he did. In the very center of the church that his son died to bring into existence, he put the focal point, the Lord's Supper, and in that focal point right there, the communicants are going to get trench mouth, or tuberculosis, or AIDS. Do you believe that? Do you believe God can't control what he created? Do you believe the children of God are going to suffer for doing what God tells them to? I want to tell you something. If it takes catching something out of one cup for you to die, you will live forever. Because nothing's going to happen to you doing what God says. And the Bible says he took the cup. He blessed it. He gave it to them, and they all drank of it. He said, do this. Do what? Do what he did. Take the cup. Give thanks for the cup. Pass the cup around and we might all partake of it. What are we doing? We are remembering the New Testament is ratified by the blood of Jesus Christ. Matter of faith. And shame on anybody that doesn't have enough faith to do what God said. They would prefer an innovation to the focal point of the Lord's church rather than to do what God said. Last of all for tonight, there's another thing which we deal with. There are those who believe that we're supposed to worship God in one undivided assembly. One undivided assembly. Is there any teaching for that? Well, there is. I find in Hebrews 10, verse 25, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as a matter of some is, but exhorting one another so much the more as you see the day approaching. There is a command. Hebrews 10 at verse 25. Do we have an example of that? Well, we do have an example. In Acts 20, verse 7, upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. When was that? Upon the first day of the week. That's found in Acts 20 at verse 7. So we have a command for one assembly. We have an example of one assembly. They came together. You can read all through the scriptures what the disciples did. And this is something, again, which we need to be paying attention to. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 23, if the whole church be come together in one place, 1 Corinthians 14, 26, when you come together, you know, the opposite of this is a divided assembly. We have a Sunday school or the class system. Classes. Is there a command for classes or Sunday school? There is no command. And believe me, it's been hunted for 100 years. No command. Is there an example? There is no example. It's not in the truth, the established truth. No command, no example. Well, how can somebody defend something for which there's no command and no example? The most common argument that I hear is people tell me that classes are a way of teaching. And we're commanded to go into all the world and preach the gospel. So we're supposed to teach, and we teach with classes, so it's legitimate. Well, let me tell you, and I'll illustrate it, classes are not a way of teaching. They're not. And you can see that right here tonight. Let me give you a little illustration. We got this side of the aisle over here. I'm going to call that Class A. You guys are Class A. Over here on this side, this is going to be Class B. Now, are y'all learning anything? How about B? Are y'all learning anything? No, you're not learning anything, because classes are not a way of teaching. Classes are an unscriptural way of assembling. And I find that this is what's wrong with them. They have no scripture for them whatsoever. Now, there are other arguments. They tug at our heartstrings by telling us that the little children need classes. Little children do not need classes. As a matter of fact, what this does is actually hinder little children. I understand, and I've heard several different arguments about this. But you know what? Our responsibility to our little children is to teach them ourselves. Classes give an opportunity for adults. They put the kids on the church bus, and they stay in bed. In Ada, where I live, a little old town, there's church buses right over town full of kids. But you know what? Last night, if you were with us, we talked about how the Old Testament is good for our learning and good for examples. In Deuteronomy 31, beginning of verse 11, we have an example. Same example we find in Joshua chapter 8, verse 35. Listen, there was not a word of all that Moses commanded, which Joshua read not before all the congregations of Israel, with the women and the little ones and the strangers that were conversant among them. When the Old Testament was taught, God told them, get everybody. Get the women, the children, the little ones, he says, strangers, and teach them all. That was the example under the Old Testament. Now, I showed you last night, we don't go by the Old Testament, but at least there's a way that we can understand they assembled then, and we can surely do the same thing in our day and time. Little children, they can get what they can handle when it comes to the assembly. The older ones get what they can handle, and so on. And I would put a child raised up in the Lord's house against any Sunday school kid. That's just an excuse. That's an excuse for something which is not scriptural. The worst part of this is it allows, most places, women to teach. Women to teach. You know, the scriptures forbid that. There's only two kinds of teaching. Paul said in Acts 20, verse 20, he taught publicly and house to house. You can teach publicly or privately, house to house. That's all there is. You know, where a woman can teach, she could teach anybody, man, woman, child. She could teach anybody. This is in private only, though. Listen to what the Bible says about it. In 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, down at verse 34, Paul says, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be in obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for a woman to speak in a church. Paul says, she's not supposed to do it. A woman does not speak in the church. Now, that's not just an isolated teaching. We find that is also found in 1 Timothy, the second chapter. The Apostle Paul gives the same teaching. Listen to this. 1 Timothy 2, starting at verse 11. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection. I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Now, I was talking to a young fellow one time. Well, he was about my age at that time. I was a young fellow once. And we were discussing this very thing. And I asked him about his classes. I said, are your classes public or private? And he very adamantly says, they're public. I said, well, would you allow a woman to teach a man's class in your classes? He said, No. I wouldn't allow that. I said, well, you need to think about it. He thought about it a minute. He said, I misspoke. He said, our classes are private. He said, they're private. I said, well, can a woman teach a man's class in private? And he said, he didn't think so. He'd rather that didn't happen. This is something which he would prefer not to happen. He didn't want the woman to teach in public. And he wouldn't let her teach a man's class in private. And then he said, our classes are semi-public or semi-private. And see, he didn't really know what to, let me tell you what they were. When you got Christians assembled together in a public meeting place at a publicly advertised time with the public invited, you have a public assembly of the church. And I find that this allows women to teach publicly. Now you say, is that so bad? Y'all probably know this already. You know the real liberal churches of Christ have got women preachers now? You know that? How did they get to be women preachers? By the door of the class system. That's how they got to be preachers. You see, when you let the gate down, the sky's the limit. And it gets out of hand to the point that you begin to get further and further away. And that's what the class system has done. It has allowed women to teach in a public capacity. And, of course, the next step is, and there's no argument against it, she can teach in the assembly of the Lord's house. So, I find that this is something, again, no command, no example. Let's make some summaries now. What about the idea of singing? Well, I find that singing, we got a command and example. Singing is sure. We don't have to worry. What about the idea of instrumental music? No command, no example. What is that? No command, no example. Listen to this. Colossians 3, verse 17. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. What does he say? He says we have to do all according to the gospel of Christ, or the word of God. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17. All scripture is given by the prophecy of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Look here. There's no scriptures for instrumental music, so it is not a good work. All good works are in the scriptures. Well, look here. One cup on the Lord's table, command, example, is it sure? What about individual cups? No command, no example. The Bible says in Romans 14, verse 23, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. The Bible says in Romans 10, verse 17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. There is no word of God for individual cups. So it's not of faith, and whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Sin. What about one undivided assembly? We have a command, we have an example. That's sure. What about dividing the assembly with Sunday school or classes? No command, no example. Let me read again. 2 John 9. Whosoever transgresses and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. No doctrine of Christ. This is not of God. Not of God. You know, oftentimes people tell me, well, you guys cause a division. That's my trouble. You cause a division. And you know, the Bible says in Romans 16, verse 17, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, and avoid them. Y'all cause the division, they say. Now I want to ask you something. Who caused the division here? You know where instrumental music first came into being? It was first brought into the Christian world, as we call it, by one of the Roman Catholic popes. He introduced this into the Catholic Church, and as a result of that, the Catholic Church split. Who caused the division? Pope did. And all people who use instrumental music got their instrumental music from the mother of harlots, the Catholic Church. The idea of the use of one cup, we've shown is sure. Individual cups, where'd that come from? Well, I told you, a doctor by the name of J.G. Thomas invented it. But where did it get into the Church of Christ? Well, I can't read it to you in the Bible. Can't. It's not in there. But I can read it to you. You see this little book right here? This is called 40 Years on the Firing Line. This is a little autobiography written by a Church of Christ preacher by the name of G.C. Brewer. Let me read this to you. He says, "A good many of the fights that I've made have been with my own brethren on points where I believe them to be wrong. I think I was the first preacher to advocate the use of the individual communion cup. And the first church in the state of Tennessee that adopted it was the church which I was preaching at, the Central Church of Christ in Chattanooga, Tennessee, then meeting at the Masonic Temple. My next work was with a church at Columbia, Tennessee, and after a long struggle, I got the individual communion into that congregation." That's one of the saddest things I know of. What could we do if we didn't have G.C. Brewer and his innovation as the Lord's church? What if we could put up a united front in everything we believed? How anybody can write something like that down and brag about it is past me. And I'll just go this much further. I would dread being in his shoes on judgment. But he finally got them into the Church of Christ. About 1915 or somewhere thereabouts. And he's proud of it. Where did that come from? Did that come from those who stayed with the truth? No, sir. That come from Mr. Brewer. He got him into the Church of Christ after a long, hard struggle. And we're making a long, hard struggle to keep them out. It's amazing, isn't it? What about the idea of one undivided assembly? That's sure. What about classes in Sunday school? Well, there's a fellow by the name of Robert Rakes. I hate to hang this on Mr. Rakes. He really didn't have this in mind. Mr. Rakes was a man over in England back in several hundred years ago. I think I have this down here. And he wanted to teach all the little kids that working in sweatshops, 1780s when this happened. He wanted to get all the little kids out of the sweatshops on Sunday and teach them to read. So he started trying to do that, and he would organize them in classes and read to them out of the Bible. It became known as a Sunday school. Later on, it was adopted into Christianity and has various names nowadays. I suppose the most popular is Bible classes. Now, who caused the division? Those who stayed with the truth? Nope. The Pope, Mr. Brewer, and Mr. Rakes. We did not cause the division. Once in a while, people tell me, and I say this with all due respect because I want you to understand, I can worship with you. Why can't you worship with me? Well, sure you can worship with me. Because what I do is sure. It's sure. It's sure. I cannot worship with you. Because what you do is not a good work. It is sin. It is not of God. And I'm sorry. But that's the way it is. You can worship with me because you know what we do is right. It's scriptural. I read about a man a long time ago. We're done. This man owned a silver mine out in Silver City, Nevada. And he had a mine way up in the mountains. And he used wagons pulled by teams of mules to haul his silver ore down to the city to have it run through the smelters. This was a very, very dangerous job. Oftentimes, the wagon loaded up with silver would get away with itself, run off with the mules and the driver, and take them all over the cliff, and everybody'd be killed. As a result of that, there was a regular turnover of drivers. But it paid really good, so there was always somebody wanting a job. Well, the man needed a driver one day, and he put a notice out that he needed a wagon driver. And meet him out on a certain place the next day. There's three men met him out there. And these three men, they applied for the job, and he drove an ore wagon out there, hitched a big team of mules, right beside a deep canyon. That's where he had a meet. And he told the first man, he said, get up there on that wagon, and let me see how you can drive. Well, this man was really, really a good driver. He got the wagon wheels right next to this deep canyon, and he went down the canyon. I mean, he's not that far from the edge. Circled around and come back, and good driver. He told the second man, let's see what you can do. Now, that first man just thought he was a wagon driver. The second man got up on the wagon, and he got his wheels inside of the tracks of the first man, closer to the wall of the canyon. I mean, the canyon's crumbling off. And he rides down through there, circles around, and comes back. This man is a wonderful driver. And then he told the third man, he said, let's see what you can do. The third man got up on the wagon, and he turned the horses, or the mules, away from the canyon, run way out yonder in a ball open prairie, and come back. And the man hired him. You know why he hired him? Because he liked a man that didn't take any chances when he didn't have to. I feel the same way about what I believe. I don't want to take any chances if I don't have to. And you don't have to with these issues we've talked about tonight, because there is a way that, sure, you don't have to take any chances. And I often wonder why somebody would hang the salvation of their soul on something that's here because of a man, a man, and a man. This one right here, less than 100 years old. Just about 100 years old now. A practice less than 100 years old, and I'm going to hang my hat on that for heaven. That would bother me, I think. It doesn't have to. You can make it sure. I'm ready to close the lesson for tonight. I would like to extend the gospel invitation. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, here's what you need to do. Hebrews 11 and verse 6, he says, without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. You have to believe in Jesus. You have to believe in God. What else? You have to repent. I find this is a commandment, Acts 17, verse 30. Paul said one time, God winked at this ignorance, but now he commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Confess the good name of Jesus, like the eunuch did in Acts 8, verse 37, when he said, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And you know what will happen? This very afternoon, we will assist you in baptism in water for the remission of your sins. Peter said in Acts 2, verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you should receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. If you never have obeyed the gospel, you need to. And then you need to continue to worship God in spirit and in truth. And you'll be forever glad you did. If there's someone here this evening and you need to make a correction in your Christian life, may I encourage you to do so. If you'd like to take a stand tonight on something you see as a truth, I'd be thrilled for you to. Want to be the class? Won't you come while we're standing, while we're singing?